Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we may look again at verse 23. Matthew chapter 1 at verse 23. Reading just now from verse 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And we have in this chapter the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and we have the angel appearing to Joseph while he was perplexed as to what he should do with regard to Mary. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Now the angel, or another angel, the same angel very likely, had appeared to Mary, as we're told in Luke chapter 1, and told her of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether she told Joseph that or not, we're not told, but it was now evident that the Christ was going to be born, and Joseph was much perplexed about the situation, whether either he hadn't heard from Mary or he wasn't sure whether to believe her, but his mind is put at rest by this appearance of the angel. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So he receives her divine assurance, an assurance from heaven concerning the matter. And also, in verse 21, is told what the name of the child is to be. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, that is Saviour, for he shall save his people from their sins. And indeed, that's what's happened, as we have in verse 25. He called his name Jesus. He, that is Joseph, called his name Jesus. Zacharias, likewise, had been told what the name of John was to be, John the Baptist. He was to have the name John, and this child is to have the name Jesus. And it would seem, therefore, that it was the office of the father, or you might say the official father, to name the child. And I think what we have here, we can also see is, in a sense, the appointment of Joseph as, in effect, the human father of Christ. He had no true human father, but Joseph is to occupy that position and to name the child. And in being appointed to that position, he's told what the name of the child is to be. And then Matthew, as he does throughout his gospel, comments on this from the point of view of the Old Testament. All this was done that certain prophecy might be fulfilled. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7 at verse 14, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So it's this prophecy that we want to think about, and the two elements of it, the virgin being with child and bringing forth a son, and the purpose of this, that this child should be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. With us, God, literally. With us, God. God with us. So we can put the two things together in this, that Christ was born of a virgin, that God might be with us. Christ was born of a virgin. A virgin should be with child, in order that God might be with us. So the two matters that we want to consider with the help of the Holy Spirit are, first of all, that Christ's conception was supernatural. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And then secondly, that Christ himself was to be God with us. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That Christ's conception was supernatural and that he was to be God with us. Well, firstly then, we have the conception of Christ. And we know that God has so ordered things in human life that there's a natural and a usual way in which a new child is formed, a new human being comes into existence, and there are many mysteries, I suppose, or puzzles or things that we don't understand in connection with this, both in the physical and the spiritual side of it. As far as the physical side of it is concerned, we do not know what life is. It remains beyond our ken, and we suppose it will be so to the end of time. There's something there, we're all familiar with it, we all possess it, but as to what it is, we cannot identify that. The life, what is the life that this new child, this newly conceived child has? That's one thing in the outward respect. And then in the spiritual, well, the origin of the soul, and the theologians have puzzled over this, the origin of the soul. Does God presumably creates a new soul, or that's what it's supposed, but this soul is obviously in some way tainted with sin. Every human soul now comes into the world sinful. How does this come about? Again, we cannot really answer these questions, or we cannot answer them satisfactorily. And then again, how does this soul, as it were, come to be connected with the body? What is the connection? We have this sense of our souls being in our bodies. We're definitely in our bodies, not outside our bodies. And yet, how does this come to be? So there are many things perplexing in the most basic aspect of human life as far as we ourselves are concerned. And it's no wonder then that there are, if we look at things further away from ourselves, that we can't understand them in any depth either. Well, that's the ordinary way of a child coming into existence. But here we have a different way. A virgin shall be with child. And there's something similar or intermediate, as it were, which we have several times over, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that is when there is a delay in the birth of the child. We have it with Isaac. We have it with Samuel, the prophet Samuel. We have it with John the Baptist, that the parents are left to old age until the child is born, until it seems unlikely, as it were, that there's ever going to be a child, or even impossible that there's ever going to be a child. God so appointed it in that way that it was evident that when the child came, it was, in a sense, given from heaven. This was a special child. This was not an ordinary child, but one that given according to the promise of God. Isaac was the Abraham's long-awaited seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Samuel was that great prophet who was to reestablish religion in Israel, asked of God that one who stands for all the prophets that came after him. And then again, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So God marked out these men and others as well by the delay in their birth. But here we have one separated in a higher way still, a higher difference still, in that the Lord Jesus Christ has no human father at all. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. The humanity of Christ is directly created by God, directly created by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, as was said to Mary, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A new creation. It said in the prophet Jeremiah, I have created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. A new work of creation took place at the conception of Christ. God put forth something of that same power which he had put forth at the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here we have a new creation. I have created a new thing in the earth, and Christ is the beginning of a new creation. The old creation tainted with sin, but this new creation, which is to be perfect, which is to be inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Christ, the beginning, the head of that. So this one who was conceived, a true man, brought into existence, as at the first when God created Adam, a true man breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Adam had a body and a soul. Well, Christ likewise had a body and a soul, very the same as every other man in that regard in the world, neither more nor less. As far as his humanity was concerned, Christ had a body and a soul. Every other man in existence has a body and a soul. But there's one great and all-important distinction and a reason for this, and that is that there might be a separation. That though, from one point of view, Christ is identical to other men, a body and a soul, yet there's a separation in his origin, because unlike every other man, he is not not derived from Adam, as they say, by ordinary generation. It's not that natural process coming down from Adam, as we have. We ourselves, unlike Christ, we don't have the list of our parents going all the way back. He has the genealogy, we don't have it, but nevertheless, it's there. We all know that. The biologists themselves tell us that. We all go back to a common father and a common mother, to Adam and to Eve, to Noah as well. And from that comes our guilt and our corruption. These two things, we derive these from Adam. However that comes about, and that's another thing that puzzles the theologians, but there it is, that Adam committed a sin and was guilty of that sin, and all his children, all his seed are regarded by God as guilty in the same way. We are all guilty. We fell in him. The whole human race in that way is regarded by God as guilty and is under condemnation. And connected with that, not only the guilt deserving punishment, but the corruption that goes with it. And our corruption confirms our guilt. We're worthy of punishment on account of that, the guilt of the whole human race fallen in Adam, but then we're worthy of punishment again on account of our own sins. We've added guilt to guilt. We've confirmed our guilt by going astray from the womb, speaking lies. We've exacerbated our guilt. So that's the whole human race Christ accepted. But here is a new man. Here is another one coming into the world. And he has neither of these things. He has no debt of guilt, nor does he have any intrinsic corruption. That holy thing, as was said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's the new creation. That's the very purpose of it. That God will now introduce a holy thing or a new holy thing into the world. And this means that Christ, in coming into the world, was in a position which no one else was ever in a position to do since the days of Adam, in a position to help, and in a position to embark on that great work that for which he came into the world, namely to save sinners. He shall save his people from their sins. He was in a position to live a holy life and to die a sacrificial death. We're not and never were in any position to do that, because from the very beginning we were corrupted and going astray. And we could never offer anything to God that was going to be acceptable to him. The holy God, who's a pure eyes and to behold evil, and who cannot look upon iniquity. But Christ, being set apart as holy from the beginning, was able to do that. A lamb without blemish and without spot, set apart unto God, the Lamb of God, which was to take away the sin of the world. And another thing that comes out of this is that he was not only in a position to do this by reason of his holiness, but also he was free to do this. He was free to take upon himself or agree to have laid upon him the burden of the sins of his people, the burden of the sins of the world. He had no prior obligation. So we're not only guilty, but we are already obliged to our utmost capacity. We come into this world, and we come into this world under the law of God. The law of God requires perfection. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So there's already, the law of God is already demanding all that we have. Everything is already required by God. And so we're in no position. We can't even meet that demand. Not at all. We fall infinitely short with regard to that. So far are we from taking on any additional burden, such as the duty that other people owe to God. We are, as we're mortgaged beyond what we can pay already before ever we think about taking on the debts of others. But how different it was with Christ when he came into the world. He came into this world freely. He was the eternal, was and is the eternal Son of God. And he had no, he could come into the world or not come into the world, he could choose to do that. And if he came into the world, he could come into the world on whatever terms pleased him. And that's what he did. And he came into the world on the terms of the everlasting covenant, that he would take upon himself or have laid upon himself the burden of his people, that he might come into this world to represent them as their covenant head, to live and to die on their behalf. He was free to do that. So that comes out of this fact that he was separate from them. He didn't come into the world under the terms of the old covenant, as we did, as everyone else did. He came into this world on his own terms. And a part of that was coming under the old covenant, made of a woman, made under the law. But that, as it were, was from choice, and doing so, representing his people. So there's a freeness there. So we see that what we have in this verse and this part of the Word of God and this truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is a most essential and central Christian doctrine. It teaches us about the place that Christ has in the divine purpose, the uniqueness of the man Christ Jesus. No man like him. No man born in the way that he was born, or that the virgin should be with child and should bring forth a son. No man holy as he was holy, holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. No man to receive honour, such honour as he was to receive, and no man so worthy of it as he, the eternal Son of God, but the perfection as well of his life and of his death. And what power there is in the work that he was going to do. Importance centering upon him, the second man. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, the head of a new creation. So that's the first thing that we have then, that Christ's conception was supernatural. But secondly, that he is to be God with us. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Well, God, as we know, is very far above us. We're told that we are made in his image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, man made in the image of God, made in his image, but he is in heaven and we upon earth. And we are far distant from him in that way. Not only that, but he is holy and we are sinners. And so there's a double gulf between us and him. There's a gulf of nature, and then there's a gulf of sin as well. And how then can God be with us? How can we be with God? Well, Christ bridges both these gulfs, the gulf of nature and the gulf of sin. And in his death, he takes away the sin, that obstacle. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you. The effect of sin is separation. The sin in the Garden of Eden broke the communion between heaven and earth, but Christ takes away sin. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and that sin was laid upon him, and he bore it away, carried it away into the wilderness, like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, so that the sin could be found no more. God cast the sins of his people behind his back, where they could never be found again. He took away sin in his death, in his life and in his obedience, and in his death he wrought out a righteousness. The whole life of Christ comprises one perfect righteousness, one perfect obedience. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He was obedient even unto death, a perfect obedience, a perfect fulfilling of the law, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. So he perfectly fulfilled the law. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. So we have in Christ the taking away of sin, and we have in Christ a perfect righteousness, but then also we have in Christ a new life, because when he rose from the dead, he took life. Well, he was given life. He asked life of God, and God gave it to him, even length of days for ever and ever. And he received that life not only for himself, but for his people, for whomsoever he might bestow it upon. The Son of Man quickeneth whom he will. The Son of Man gives life to whom he will. He has life now in his hands to bestow. The taking away of sin and the perfect righteousness and the giving of life. So this restores the communion with God. If sin is what breaks that communion, and if God can only look upon the righteous, and if he can only have communion with those that are alive unto God, well, all these things are provided for in Christ. There is the taking away of sin. We may find a pardon in him. If you trust in Christ, then your sins are taken away. And God can look upon you without a holy anger. And you find in Christ a righteousness, a clothing, so that you may appear before God, so that you may stand in the presence of God. You may sit, you may abide in the presence of God. And you find in him, and you find in Christ a life. Christ liveth in me. So there's that in your heart which is towards God, which is of God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And you find there a communion with God. And yet that other gulf would still remain. We say that there's the gulf of sin, but there's also the gulf of nature. It's one thing that we should be in communion with God, but he is still infinitely above us and beyond us. But in Christ we find the bridging of that as well. We have the unseen God, but here we have this one who is the Son of God, who is God, and yet who is man as well. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The God-man, my Lord and my God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The son of Mary, as we have him, and the son of Joseph by adoption, let us say. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So we have certainly a man with his genealogy, certainly a man, and yet undoubtedly God as well. That I am that I am. He is the I am of the Old Testament. Before Abraham was, I am. Both these things, God and man, in these two distinct natures, not mingled together. The one person, the one who speaks, the I is the eternal God. But in these two natures appearing to us, and so forever, now even at the right hand of God. And there is enough then in human nature as created by God to allow this representation of God. When man was made in the image of God, there's enough there that God may appear to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There's enough. However we understand that there's not that in other creatures. God cannot manifest himself to us in these other creatures, but he can manifest himself in the person of man and in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And in Christ, then, the Son of God, we may know, and we may know truly, the things concerning God. The holiness and the grace and the love and the truth and the compassion and the wisdom and so on of God, these things appear in Christ. We behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He that has seen me, says Christ, hath seen the Father. There's no distortion there. This is the wonder of it. There's something here that we cannot really fathom. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And yet here we have in man this man, the perfect representation and revelation of God, so that we may, that by communion with Christ and through communion with Christ, through the knowledge of Christ, we may know God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this brings men very close to God indeed. In the Old Testament, we had a different picture of this in the tabernacle, God dwelling in the tabernacle. So we were singing in the psalm, between the cherubims and above the mercy seat, and there God would commune with his people, the glory of the Lord. He was in the midst of the camp. God was with them there. He was with Israel in a way that he was not with any other people in the world. And he accompanied his people in the wilderness, and in the cloud he went before them to search out a resting place, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, to shield and protect his people, to accompany his people, his love and his care and his faithfulness for them. So there was a closeness there. There was a divine presence with his people there. And yet at the same time there was a remoteness, too holy as it were. He was with them, and yet they could not approach unto him. He dwelt in the holy place, and the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. There was a veil before the most holy place, and the high priest himself could only enter in once in the year, and that were not without a sacrifice for his sin. And the priests, they could never enter in. They could enter into the place before that, the holy place. The rest of the people couldn't even enter into there. So there wasn't the closeness with God. God was with them, and yet they were not close to him. But this remoteness is done away in Christ. What closeness there is between God and his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The infinite holiness and glory remains. The glory of the Lord Christ now glorified at the right hand of God, with the glory which he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And yet, while he was here in this world, and so it will be in glory, we understand a man may lie in the bosom of Christ. John, the Apostle John, lying in the bosom of Christ, and that's what we would understand, that picture of Lazarus being taken to Abraham's bosom. Well, is Abraham also in the bosom of Christ? And a child might be taken up in his arms. The one who is God himself and the Son of God took children up in his arms to bless them. Is that not coming very close to God? Could not the disciples speak to Christ face to face? That was the privilege of Moses, that he alone spoke to God face to face, or God spoke to him face to face. The rest of them not so. But the disciples and others, everyone, could speak to Christ face to face. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Nicodemus could come and put his questions to Christ face to face. Well, that is a closeness to God. And it's not only an outward closeness, but there's a greater closeness, a spiritual closeness to not only Christ without, but Christ within. Christ liveth in them. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. They are in Christ, and Christ is in them. And yet, there is nothing of that infinite glory and holiness lost. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's a wonder in it, the glorious, the infinite God, God dwelling in the light whom no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, yet a God who is close to his people. Well, what a wonderful contrivance is this. His name should be called Wonderful, the Virgin with the child bringing forth the Son, that God might be close and might be with his people. The wonderful wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. Well, let us draw near. If men may be near to God, then let us draw near. God with us. Is God with you? That's the invitation of the gospel, that we might have communion with the living God. May the Lord bless his word to us.